Well, the mass murders in Detroit and El Paso have renewed the high-pitched screech from the statists who say that guns have to be taken out of the hands of every citizen in our land because obviously guns are the cause of these terrible crimes. I won't even go into the evidence that there was more than a solo shooter at each of these incidents, that obviously the fake news is not going to tell us the truth about that. But think for a moment. Let's think outside the controlled media squawk box that is yelling at us continuously. Think of this, because the bigger picture, if we look at the evidence that mass killings in our country, if you define those as killings of more than 10 people at one point in time, which there's a Wikipedia page that looks at that, from 1949 until today, there have been 508 deaths, if you categorize mass killings as that. So that's about 7.25 deaths per year on average. Obviously, that's an average. And some would say, wait a minute, the number you've chosen there, the 10, is not appropriate. It needs to be when there's four people murdered at once. And so, yeah, you take that number, and it a little more than doubles that number, reaching a little over 1,000 total, and therefore about 15 per year on average. Contrast either of those numbers, the 7.25 or the 15, contrast either of those numbers with 1,300,000 murdered on average per year since 1973. 7.25 or even 15 compared to 1.3 million per year. If those who are screeching at us truly cared about murder in our land, they would be very, very concerned about the 60 million babies murdered by abortion since 1973. They would be crying out to take the knives out of the hand of every single abortionist in our country and to stop the murder of 1.3 million per year that these bloody butchers are doing. So it's very odd that the very same people who are calling upon all Americans to be disarmed, to take the guns out of the hands of everyone in America, except, of course, the police and the military, everyone else to be disarmed, they are the same people who are adamant that the murder of 1.3 million must continue. 1.3 million must continue while we're going to take the guns away to supposedly prevent 7.25 on average deaths by shooters. One presidential candidate who's been given the nickname Pocahontas, in a recent speech, she actually compared abortion to getting your tonsils removed. That's right, she made the equivalent between your tonsils removal and abortion. In other words, to her, it's just a blob of tissue that has no function and meaning and no purpose, and removing it is nothing at all. Of course, she lies, because that is not a blob of tissue. That is a human being created in the image of God and is precious in the sight of God. And to take the life of that innocent baby is murder. And God will require that innocent blood that cries out to him as the innocent blood of Abel cried out in Genesis all through history. The innocent blood cries out to God for justice. And God will hold this particular U.S. senator accountable, fully accountable for the murders that she has made possible through her powerful position as a senator. Now, the many theories swirling around out there about, oh, the cause of these mass shootings, mental illness seems to be the most popular one currently being spoken of. But one that you do not hear in the mainstream media at all, and probably never will hear, is the biblical perspective on what is taking place in our land. The biblical understanding that people become demon-possessed. And when they're demon-possessed, they do horrible, awful things. Jesus, you remember, taught us that Satan was a murderer. And in fact, Jesus says he was a murderer from the beginning. That is, the very first murder that took place, where Cain murdered his brother Abel, was inspired by Satan. And in fact, you could say every single murder since Cain murdered Abel has also been inspired by Satan. He is the father of murder. He is the first one of murder, Jesus told us. So it should be no wonder then that some of those who commit murder and mass murder, these obviously are people who are either possessed or strongly influenced by demons. One of the recent mass murderers who survived and was not killed in the attack admitted that sometimes he got uncontrollable urges to do things, including once he talked about an uncontrollable urge to burn down an abandoned building, and he did it. So he's got these urges in him, perhaps demon possession, and he acts upon those evil urges. I appreciate the only person who's mentioned this, and they only mentioned it as a sideline, the mayor of El Paso. He said, and I quote, "It was not done by an El Pasoan. No El Pasoan would ever do this. I don't know how we deal with evil. I don't have a textbook for dealing with evil other than the Bible." And he kind of put the Bible aside, but he actually mentioned that the Bible would be the textbook for dealing with evil, but he kind of dismissed it. Oh, we can't do that. Separation of church and state kind of mentality kicking in. Yeah, the Bible, but that's not possible to even talk about. So why don't we as a nation turn to the Bible when it's clear that we as a nation are dealing with unbridled evil in our land? You see, Scripture teaches us that when a person turns away from God, they don't then proceed to live in a spiritual vacuum. Oh no, Satan quickly comes in and fills the void of their turning away from God. Usually he does so with deception so the person doesn't recognize what's actually happening to them. And so a person becomes demonically influenced when they turn away from God. And what is true of individuals in their lives is also true of a nation or of civil government. Every government is established by some spiritual principles or another. Our nation began by acknowledging that Jesus Christ is King of our land. Our founders had a slogan, "No king but King Jesus." If they had had bumpers and bumper stickers in their day, that would have been their bumper sticker, "No king but King Jesus." And it's sadly obvious that during the last 60 years, we have abandoned that understanding. We have abandoned Jesus Christ as the foundation. And so when a nation turns away from God, it also does not live in a spiritual vacuum. Satan is very quick to fill in that void. One evidence of our, as a nation, turning away from God to Satanism, and we've seen this repeated in the history of nations of the world, when a nation turns away from God, when a nation begins to follow Satan instead of the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens is the most vulnerable and the most innocent in that nation are brutally attacked. History is replete with demonic civil governments who murder babies. In fact, you could say it's a standard of history. When you see a government that is murdering babies, you see a government that has abandoned God and turned to demonism and to Satan. And the people who do this relish this evil. They actually, you can see in history, they elevate this evil of the murder of babies to a sacred principle. Politicians in that country that elevate this murder will go to any lengths to support that evil. They will even force others who are opposed to that evil to pay for the murders of these innocent babies. Today, at the national level, politicians force us to fund the murder, the demonic murder of these babies to the tune of $500 million, that's billion with a B, $500 million a year. And President Trump is trying to slice that down, you know, by 10 or 60 million, whatever, and there's a huge crying out, no, we can't stop murdering babies. The governor of our own state of Maryland, a Republican, he also likewise forces us citizens here to fund these demonic murders in our state. So it's a demonized civil government which forces evil upon our land and does not allow citizens opposed to this evil to opt out, to not be forced to pay for this evil. In this we could see the rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord of these United States. It began in the early 1960s. When the Bible, God's Word, thrown out of the public indoctrination centers called schools. And then the Ten Commandments also thrown out. You can't have prayer. You can't have the Ten Commandments. You can't have God's Word. We're going to reject that completely. And it's interesting to see what happened with the demonization of our government within 10 years. 10 years, this is what happened. 1973, a Supreme Court controlled and dominated by Satan's followers initiated human sacrifice here in America. Never had done before in the history of our country. Since then, our demonic government has pushed the destruction of the family with easy, no-fault divorce, pushed sodomy upon children in those indoctrination centers, and pushed the redefinition of marriage. All of these things have been done since 1973, when very clearly we turned away from Jesus Christ as King of this land. And so we live in the midst of a demonized land. And so it should be no surprise that we find evidence of demon-possessed people around us doing wicked and very, very evil things. What should a Christian do in the midst of this demonized culture with a demonized civil government that loves to murder babies? Turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23, because we're going to look this morning at two heroes, actually two plus another two, so four heroes altogether, in the great hall of faith here in Hebrews 11. Look at Hebrews 11 and verse 23. Those who stood in a very evil and wicked day with a demonic government that loved the murder of babies, what did they do? Look at it, Hebrews 11 and verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandments. Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed, directly disobeyed the edict of the king, of the tyrant, of Pharaoh. And it says here it was an act of faith to defy what Pharaoh commanded them to do. To disobey Pharaoh was an act of faith. Why? Because Pharaoh was a tyrant. We need to understand what it means to be a tyrant. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines it this way: a tyrant is one who exercises arbitrary or despotic power, the exercise of power over subjects and others with rigor not authorized by law or justice, or not requisite that is required for the purposes of government. Law and justice is established by God. He established it at creation. What is just, what is right, and what is lawful. Those are standards that do not change from time to time, from the moment of creation. So the tyrant is a human ruler who does not submit to the law of God nor to the justice of God at all. He makes up his own rules, so to speak. And so, by definition, we see that Pharaoh was a tyrant commanding the murder of all the Hebrew baby boys at the moment they were born. And notice here, although it mentions Moses, Moses obviously was not involved in this decision to preserve his life. It was his parents, his father Amram and his mother Jochebed, whose faith is on display here. By faith, they acted in rebellion and disobedience to the civil government of their day. And Scripture here commends their faith. Now, it's important to see it was their faith in God which caused them to disobey. It was their faith in God which caused them to rebel against the king's commandment. Faith in God led them to decide to do the opposite of what the king commanded them to do. They refused to allow the edict of the king to be exercised and committed against their son. Let's look at the incident itself. Turn to Exodus chapter 1. And verse 22 gives us the edict that Pharaoh pronounced. The edict that Amram and Jochebed refused to obey. Notice what it says, Exodus 1 and verse 22. Pharaoh charged all his people, that is the Egyptians, saying, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive." Well, what was the root of this commandment? Well, when we study the passage surrounding this, we find that there was a threat that the Pharaoh was realizing. He saw that the children of Israel were reproducing fast, rapidly, and they reached, we know by the time of the Exodus, over 1 million strong. So there was a lot of Hebrews. They were reproducing rapidly. And it worried Pharaoh because he thought they might ultimately, if it came to a war, and the Pharaohs were always fighting wars, that ultimately it might come to Israel siding with the enemies of Egypt in a time of war. And so he increased his oppression against Israel, against the Hebrews, his slaves. But that actually backfired because the more Pharaoh oppressed Israel and in Egypt, the more he enslaved them, the more Israel multiplied. They were oppressed, they were enslaved, but they had more children as a result of all the oppression that Pharaoh attempted. Reminds us that, you know, God's purposes can never be thwarted. You know, it can never be undone. The enemy of our souls, Satan, is a loser. His evil schemes always ultimately backfire and do the opposite of what he intends. We know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and therefore the victory is already done. And in a sense, what we're living through these days is the mop-up operation following that before Christ's return and establishment of his kingdom. So Pharaoh was troubled by the reproductive success of the children of Israel. Why? Well, he recognized that there was a security risk for him as the tyrant over this land. And he recognized that Israel's reproductive ability was one that could undermine his entire kingdom. What we don't often think about with tyrants is that if they're aware, they know they have a very weak grip upon power. It appears at first glance that they're secure in their tyrannical system that they've established and they have a strong grip on power, but actually they recognize, if they're wise, that their power is very, very vulnerable. And quite often, viscerally, they are hated by those people they oppress, those people they have subjected in their dominion. And so their grasp on power is never very secure. In the history of the world is littered with dictators and despots who've been overthrown by their subjects who hated them. That's a very, very common story. The tyrant then has two directions that he could go in retaining his despotic power. First, and by far the safer, is a very more difficult one to accomplish, and it is to convince the people to love you, convince the people to worship you, convince the people that their complete dependence on you means that they would never even think about overthrowing your tyranny, because after all, they're dependent on you with their paycheck or their retirement check or whatever it is. There's no way that they would ever challenge the dictator and the tyrant, because overthrowing them would hurt them. That couldn't come into their minds. Well, the second route, an easier one in one sense, is to simply cause such fear in your subjects. You treat them so brutally, they're so vicious a torment and such a cruelty that they would never think of overthrowing the tyrant because they were so afraid of the tyrant. Easier initially, but ultimately a difficult path itself, because how much fear to create? If you oppress them too great, the people are going to rise up. If you oppress them too little, the people are going to rise up. So where's that middle ground for the tyrant to give the proper amount of fear and repression of people? And the fear is a powerful force. You notice what's taken place in our world. With the end of the Cold War, a new war was invented, the War on Terror. We're told you need to be absolutely terrified of the terrorist who might blow himself up or do other things to kill. You need to be terrified of the terrorist. But your own civil government? Oh, it is benevolent. It is wonderfully going to provide for you, for your every need from cradle to grave, so that you're absolutely dependent upon it. Pharaoh and all of Egypt were terrified. They were terrified of the children of Israel, their slaves. And why? Perhaps they realized that the people who populate the next generation are the people who ultimately win in the end. Pat Buchanan, some years ago, wrote a book on the death of the West, detailing what happens when a culture refuses to reproduce and raise up a next generation. He actually talks about it as a suicidal decision. His subtitle is How Dying Populations and Immigrant Invasions Imperil Our Country and Civilization. So those who are fruitful and multiply, which is by the way, what God commanded, but those who are fruitful and multiply, eventually they overrun and they destroy the civilizations that refuse to be fruitful and do not multiply. And Pharaoh and his advisors, trying to strategize how to accomplish this, they came up with the final solution for the Hebrew problem. In other words, Hitler wasn't the one with the final solution first. Pharaoh had his final solution for the children of Israel, and it was genocide, but it was partial genocide. It was just killing all the baby boys that were born to the Hebrews. Amram and Jochebed circumvented the implementation of this edict. They hid their son, Moses, and they hid their son Moses for 3 months. It would appear that the demonic government of Egypt there, of Pharaoh, had tried to track every Hebrew woman's pregnancy, noting when a woman became pregnant, noting when that child was born so they could come and investigate if it was a girl or a boy that was born and kill the baby boy. So we don't know, but perhaps Jochebed, while she was pregnant, hid her pregnancy from even family or friends, because any word that got out to the authorities that she was pregnant would mean that the authorities were going to come at the birth and determine whether a girl or boy, dead or alive. And we don't know what length she took, but we know that when she gave birth, she hid the fact. That is, she didn't tell any of her neighbors, because even if her neighbors would rejoice in the birth of her baby boy, if words slipped out to anyone and ultimately made it to the authorities, quote-unquote authorities, they would come and murder baby Moses. And so, you know, with a young baby, how difficult it is to keep them quiet. You know, a baby hollering and screaming is part of life, right? That's part of what it is to have a one-month-old, a two-month-old, a three-month-old in the house. And so for 3 months, Amram and Jochebed somehow kept their baby's birth secret. Somehow, but at the end of that, it became apparent they were not going to be able to keep the baby's life secret any longer. Perhaps it had already leaked out and they realized, oh, somebody in the village knows. There's going to be talk about this baby boy that was born 3 months ago, and the authorities are going to come, and they're going to kill baby Moses. Amram and Jochebed disobeyed the clear and direct orders from what we might call the highest authority. I have to put that in quotes, the highest authority there in Egypt. Look there if you're at Exodus chapter 1. Look at verse 15. Here's the commandment. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, that is the birth stools, and if it be a son, ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God. Notice they feared God. They ultimately did not fear Pharaoh. They feared God. And did not, as the king of Egypt commanded them, but save the men children alive. So they directly disobeyed a clear order, a clear command of Pharaoh. In verse 18, and the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have ye done this thing, and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. In other words, they didn't tell Pharaoh the truth here. They knew what the truth was. They were not about to tell Pharaoh the truth. Verse 20, therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. Notice, God rewarded the midwives for disobeying and not being truthful with Pharaoh. God rewarded them. And the Pharaoh was seeking to make these women into a Kermit Gosnell, one who would murder the babies after they were born, and they refused. Think about this edict from Pharaoh. He faced the dilemma. His own people, zero population. They were not growing. There was no increase. Yet the Hebrews were multiplying rapidly. And how could he continue to enslave these people, because their numbers would soon overwhelm him? How could he supply enough slave masters to keep these people under his thumb, under his control? His people were not increasing, but the Hebrews were. And he foresaw a day when the Hebrews, because of their population growth, would ultimately, by their sheer numbers, topple his regime. He could not continue as a dictator to control them unless He reduced their numbers and absorbed their independence into his kingdom. And his strategy? Murder the babies. By the way, murdering babies is very typical of tyrannical control. And it's not just the headlines there in ancient Egypt that speak of this. It's the news stories of our own day. The tyrants who want to rule the world and create a new world government, they know that they cannot control 7 billion people on planet Earth. That's way too many people to control. And so they have a plan. They have an agenda. They've actually stated their agenda. If you travel to Elberton, Georgia, you'll see the American version of the Stonehenge. There's these upright stone columns that put their 10, I would call them the 10 satanic principles in mocking of the 10 commandments. But the 10 satanic principles, the very first of those in the Elberton Guidestones is this. The world's population must be maintained at 500 million people. No more. That's the only sustainable population on the earth. In other words, they intend to kill off 6.5 billion billion people in order to have a population of 500 million. Why? They know they can be enslaved and they can absolutely control the 500 million, and this small elite of 300 families then will rule the whole world and their slaves will do their bidding. They've stated this purpose. That's the reason for diseases that they've created to wipe out vast populations, because they know war doesn't kill enough people. You can't kill enough people in war. And so they knew diseases method. They also know abortion is a primary method by which they crush the population. You see, the replacement numbers, that is, you must have 2.3 children on average per couple in a society for that couple, for that society, just to maintain the same level of population. If you don't maintain 2.3, you have a declining population. And in America, our country, up until about 15 years ago, we were having an increase. But we are now in the decline. We're below 2 in terms of replacement. In other words, we are on the decline. The only reason we remain at 300 million people is immigration. Illegal and legal immigration keeps our population up at 300. But the European countries are even worse. They're on the negative decline. In fact, population implosion is threatening places like Italy, where their birth rate is 0.8. It's below 1 on average. So implosion is part of their plan. And abortion is essential to their goal of reducing the world population to just 500 million people. Tyrants the world over have used murder of babies as a method for their control over people. Genocide of the children of Israel would mean that there's no fighting warriors in the future. All the baby boys that would grow up to be warriors, they would be dead. All the male offspring that would grow up to be fathers, that would grow up to be leaders in the family government, would not exist. You would have fatherless homes, which, by the way, is a curse on any civilization. And within a generation, all male Israelites would be gone, and then the complete absorption of Israel into Egypt would take place. That is, the remaining females, they'd be swapped into the Egyptian dynasty, married into the Egyptian dynasty, and Israel would disappear as a separate people absorbed into Egypt. So Pharaoh and his advisors had this diabolical plan straight from the pit of hell, of course. You could destroy a people, but this type of selective genocide, which Pharaoh was intending to bring about. And it would have happened had it not been for two brave women who feared God more than they feared the Pharaoh, Puah and Shiphrah. And they did what the Pharaoh commanded them not to do. They saved the baby boys alive. They showed that the godly fear God and they do not fear the human tyrant. That the godly are willing to, by faith, disobey the tyrant because they recognize that that's what it means to obey God. And God was pleased with their disobedience to the unrighteous human so-called authorities. And he rewarded these two midwives. Now, we need to understand what informed the faith of Shiphrah and Puah. What informed the faith of Amram and Jochebed that they disobeyed the order of the government and did the opposite of what the government commanded? Turn, if you would, to Romans 13. This is what God's law says. We must ask ourselves, when someone or some entity claims to be a higher authority, what does God's law, what does God's word say about that claim to be the higher authority? Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers or higher authorities. We need to ask our question right here. What does it mean when it says the higher power, the higher authority? Keep that in mind as we move forward. Then it goes on to say, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Now, many people make a mistake at this point saying, if someone has power, it means God has ordained them with that power, and therefore we should obey whatever they command because they are in the position of power. Think of this in another context. If we take it out of the civil government, think of this in a bank. You're in a bank, and suddenly a bank robber bursts in, and he's got a machine gun, and he's got hundreds of rounds of ammunition, and he takes out the guard, the only other person armed in that bank. He is the power in that bank at that point in time. Does that mean he can do anything he wants? Does that mean that God approves of him because he has power over the lives of everyone in that bank? No, exactly the opposite. He's the criminal. He's the one that, because he took the life of the guard, should be executed for his crime of murder. And he's about to steal the money. All those things. God's law applies to the one who claims to have power at that moment in time. So the powers that be, these powers are the ones that referred to earlier in that verse as the higher powers. And we're going to answer the question, what are those higher powers as we move forward? Look at verse 2. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, again that higher power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. In other words, the power he's referring to is a power who's acting in accordance with the law of God. And therefore, if you disobey their command, you are disobeying the law of God. Look at verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. So notice what the power it's referring to, the ruler it's referring to. They're in obedience to God's law themselves. They're enforcing God's law in the civil body politic. That they are a righteous ruler. And when you do what's good, they will praise you. And you do what's evil, according to God's law, they will punish you. So what happens then when a civil government goes after a Christian and fines the Christian $135,000 for refusing to participate in a pagan ceremony where two sodomites are claiming to be married, and that's not marriage at all, and they say, I cannot participate in that as a Christian. My conscience prohibits me from doing that. And the government says, because you would not obey our edict to participate in this pagan ceremony, you're fined $135,000 and driven out of business. Or how about the baker in Colorado, likewise, refusing to participate in a pagan ceremony of sodomites? He was taken to court, and he was fined, and he was forced to take himself and employees to a re-education camp to be trained that sodomy is good and all this evil. And he took his case all the way to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court said, no, Colorado was wrong, and the baker was right. And he goes back to Denver, Colorado, and what happens? The state of Colorado attacks him again on the exact same issue, ignoring the Supreme Court in their decision. So when Christians are being persecuted for doing what is right, what does Romans 13 say? It says they are not the power. They are not the higher powers that this passage refers to. Look at verse 4. For he, that is the civil magistrate, is the minister of God. Was the state of Colorado a minister of God when it persecuted a Christian for refusing to participate in a pagan ceremony? No, they're a minister of Satan. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, repeated phrase, a minister of God, the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Evil as defined by God's law, good as defined by God's law. And when a civil government goes rogue, when it becomes demonized, it does the opposite. It begins to punish the Christians for doing what's righteous and good, and begins to reward the wicked for doing what is evil, what is against God's law. So many people falsely assume that this passage says that anyone who is in a position of power must be obeyed no matter what it is they demand. We look at Scripture from one end to the other, and we find that all the prophets, they preached to those in power when they were in sin and said, you're wrong. Nathan approached King David said, "You have sinned," and he repented. And all the prophets were approaching those in civil government saying, "You are wrong, you have sinned." John the Baptist spoke to Herod, "You have sinned, you have done wrong, you have violated God's law." God's design for human civil government is that God grants authority to humans, individual humans, to collectively select and choose those who will be their governors. The consent of the governed is taught in Scripture. But those who receive that direction to govern are only to govern in accordance with God's law, with God's word, defending and protecting the God-given rights of the people in their society. Government, by the consent of the governed, for the sole purpose of protecting and preserving God-given rights, is what we are taught in Scripture. So you see, God is the one that sets limits on human civil government. God is the one that sets limits on their authority, and anyone acting outside of the boundaries that God establishes in His Word is acting tyrannically. God's law is supreme. Man's law is only valid if it fully is in compliance with God's law. So when the Pharaoh commanded the murder of the Hebrew baby boys, that was not a valid law. That was not a valid commandment, and that should not have been obeyed by anyone, not just Jochebed and Amram and Shifra and Puah. It should not have been obeyed by any of the officers in his kingdom. They should have all said, "Pharaoh, sorry, we're not going to obey you. We're going to quit our job before we obey your wicked command." The governing authorities referred to here in Romans 13 are those who are themselves subject to the law of God, walking in obedience to God's command. And when they are not subjecting themselves as rulers to God's law, we are not subject to their edicts, which contradict and violate God's law. No Christian should ever obey the unrighteous edicts of wicked tyrants. What if the civil magistrate resists God's authority instead of obeying God's authority? Then the people of God should resist and oppose them. Disobedience to tyrants, our founder said, is obedience to God. Now let's look at the ark. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 2, because there was a little ark made by Jochebed that saved the life of Moses. Look at Exodus chapter 2 and verse 1. "And there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bare a son, and she saw him, that he was a goodly child, and she hid him 3 months. And when she could not no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein. And she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along the river's side. And when they saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maids to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child and beheld the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' And then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call thee to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?' And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, 'Go.' And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, 'Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages.' And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him up into Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" Notice the beautiful irony here in this account. Jochebed, within hours of placing her baby, 3-month-old baby Moses, in the ark, received him back to continue to raise him in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, some estimate, because ancient traditions are very different than ours, some estimate that this would have taken 3 years before he was completely weaned, so that by age 3, then he would have been presented to Pharaoh's daughter. Furthermore, not only did she get to continue to nurture and raise her child for 3 years, she did it with pay. She was now being paid for that which she would have done without pay before that. What irony. These first 3 years of a child's life are the most formative, and so Amram and Jochebed had the privilege of having the major impact on Moses' life. In fact, an impact that we will see as we study Moses next week in Hebrews chapter 11. Disobedience to Pharaoh by disobeying Pharaoh, Jochebed and Amram were obedient to God. And by doing so, they were displaying great faith. If we are true to the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, it means we must understand the limits that God places on human civil government. We will never be led to disobey God by obeying the unrighteous edicts and commands of a civil government. We will know what the law of God requires of us, and we will recognize that whenever we're being commanded to disobey God's law, so that like the apostles, we may reply to the civil magistrate, we ought to obey God rather than men. So Hebrews 11 tells us, by faith Moses, when he was born, hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. They feared God and therefore they didn't fear the wicked tyrant. The Christian is never to obey unrighteous commands of the civil government. And there are issues in our day, not perhaps the same as what Jochebed and Amram faced, but there are issues in our day where we need to carefully distinguish the boundaries of civil government. You remember Jesus when he was being tested by some lawyers about what to pay in terms of taxes. He said, here, give me a coin whose image and superscription is on this coin. And they said, Caesar's. And Jesus famously said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. In other words, there's a clear line of distinction. Yes, there is jurisdictional boundaries on Caesar's authority, things that he is given by God to do, but there's a jurisdictional boundary, and outside that, we are not to render unto Caesar what belongs to God's jurisdiction. What about the Church of Jesus Christ? Who does the Church of Jesus Christ belong to? Does it belong to Caesar? No, it's the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it belongs to Jesus Christ as Lord and Master alone. So to surrender the Church of Jesus Christ to the Internal Revenue Service is wrong, dead wrong, absolutely wrong. So every church that becomes a 501c3 has said, we're making the IRS the Lord of our church. The IRS can actually tell us what we can and cannot preach from our pulpit. That's wrong. No church should be under the thumb of the IRS. They should be under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Likewise, no church should become incorporated, because to become incorporated is to become a creature of the state, a creature of the state of Maryland, where the public policy of Maryland can command what that church can and cannot do. I sat in the hearing room as the debate on sodomite on marriage was being held down there in Annapolis, and I testified to those wicked legislators that were pushing it. But nonetheless, what was done that day was to say, we are going to exempt churches from being required to participate in sodomite unmarriage ceremonies. We're going to exempt churches, which means they believe they have the power to tell churches what they can do and what they cannot do, which means a day could come where they change that and say, oh, churches are no longer exempt. We're going to tell the churches they must marry sodomites. And that, I believe, my friends, is coming unless there's repentance and revival in America. That is where we are headed. The church must not be under any head other than that of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. Now that will mean sacrifices on our part. That may mean extra challenges for us as followers of Jesus Christ. I've been researching some of the details of property ownership for a church, and it may mean that you, as a church that's not incorporated, that's not 501c3, cannot be permitted to own property here in America any longer. I'd much rather be under the lordship of Jesus Christ alone than to be in an unholy union yoked to the wicked demonic IRS and the wicked demonic state of Maryland. By the way, back in 2000, in a court case, May 11th, 2000, the U.S. attorney, Robert Metzler, said this twice before the Seventh Circuit Court of Appeals, that's at the federal level, he said this twice, that an uncontrolled, notice the words he used, uncontrolled church is untenable in America today. He didn't even use the phrase an unregistered church, which is what I view we are. We're a Church of Jesus Christ, New Testament church. We're not registered with the IRS or with the state of Maryland. We're not under the thumb of the government. He says such a church as ours is illegal, is untenable today. An uncontrolled church is untenable. And he said it twice before the Seventh Circuit Court, indicating that he is a federal attorney. Believes that, and he's probably not alone with many others since 2000 that also believe churches such as ours should not exist. They don't want them to exist because they are not controlled by them. The Church of Jesus Christ should be controlled by Jesus Christ alone and not by the federal or state governments. How about the education of children? To whom does that belong? Deuteronomy 6 clearly says that belongs to the parents whom God gives those children to, not to the civil government at all. And knowing what the wicked intent and actions of the civil government-run indoctrination centers are, I believe it's well past high time for every Christian parent to pull their children out of those indoctrination centers and either homeschool them or put them in a good Christian school. How about marriage? I'm just mentioning three areas very quickly here. Marriage belongs to the family government. Read Exodus 31 and other passages. It does not belong to the civil government, and therefore no license should ever be engaged in, because a license means that's permission to do which otherwise is impermissible. In other words, you have to go to the government to get permission to get married. No, you don't. God's word says you go to the family government, and the head of the family government is the father. These are all, we could talk about many other issues, but following Christ in this fashion does not come without a price and without difficulties and challenges. And should there not be a repentance and revival in America, I can foresee the day when Christians are going to be persecuted for following Jesus Christ in our land. We must obey God and not man. And we must discern as we study God's word what those boundaries are that God has established, so that we will not be found like those in Egypt who are willing to obey the wicked edicts of the Pharaoh. But we, like Jochebed and Amram, will say, we will obey God, and we will not obey the tyrant. Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask you for wisdom in this difficult day in our land. When we have a wicked civil government over us at the federal, state, and even at the county level, and we face questions and issues on a daily basis of how we are to do and how we are to walk as disciples by faith in Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray for your wisdom. We pray that you'd open your word to us and show us so that we would not ever misstep, that we might obey you rather than obey wicked civil rulers. We ask for this wisdom in Jesus' blessed name.